Well, let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you that you are the God of your people Israel, that you have called us here to Mount Zion, here to the city of the living God, to worship before you and to hear you speak to us through your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us ears to hear, that we would not refuse him who is speaking, but that we would give heed to your word, that it would transform us, break us, comfort us, renew us, strengthen us. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant us grace that we might serve you this day with reverence and awe, with gratitude and thanksgiving. For we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We praise and thank you through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I apologize this morning that you don't have notes. We had a snafu of some sort, so the email chains managed to strike down my emails to carry. So even though many of you got them, if you have iPads, you probably have the notes. So, but if you don't, if you're relying on the hard copy, my apologies today. But last week in our study of Hebrews chapter 12, we observed Paul's picturesque contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant by picturing them as two mountains. He drew a picture of Mount Sinai in Arabia, which was earthy, dark, terrifying, and exclusive. And we saw that this picture of Mount Sinai was institutionalized in the tabernacle. The separation that at Mount Sinai was reinforced between a holy God and Israel as his people, where Israel said to God, to Moses, we don't want God to speak to us directly. Let God speak to you, Moses, and then you speak to me. This was institutionalized in the tabernacle where the people would not go into the presence of God, but only the high priest would go in the presence of God, and that only once a year. This picture of the separation between God and his people that was still in place despite God's gracious redemption of them from Egypt was contrasted with Paul's picture of Mount Zion, heavenly Mount Zion, the city of the living God, full of light and the joyful worship of angels and the company of all God's people, both those who have lived before us and those who live now. We saw that this picture of Mount Zion is institutionalized in the church. The unity between God and man in Christ is institutionalized in the corporate worship of the people of God, where we as the people of God are invited to ascend into heaven, here to appear before God himself, to feast with him, to hear him speak to us through the blood of Christ. Through Christ, we enter the actual holiest with boldness. Now, because of this contrast that Paul draws between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion, the same contrast that he draws, incidentally, in the book of Galatians, because of this contrast, many have believed that the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, or from the Old Testament period to the New Testament period, from the era of Judaism to the era of Christianity. Many have concluded that this means that God himself has changed, or that God's character has changed, or that God's standards have changed. Marcionism, as you probably recall, the early church heretic Marcion took this to an extreme, saying that the Old Testament was a completely different God from the God of the New Testament. The Old Testament was the age of God the Creator, nasty, earthy. And the New Testament is the age of God the Father, loving and kind. Now, most of us don't go that far. We recognize that Marcion had his problems. But many of us are influenced by a type of proto-Marcionism, an incipient Marcionism. We reason that while God took sin and rebellion seriously in the Old Testament, now in the New Testament, God takes it less seriously. In some ways, we think this way. We think the Old Testament was the age of God the Father, stern, shepherding the people of Israel, making sure that they were doing what they were supposed to. And the New Testament is the age of God the Grandfather. He's benevolent. He's patronizing. He's permissive. He's good-natured. Let's just get along and smile. So what does Scripture teach? Is this the point that Paul wants us to draw from his contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion? Does he want us to conclude that God has fundamentally changed, or that worship can now be breezy and comfortable, that God is just sitting in a rocking chair, smiling and approachable, nodding in sympathetic delight at our rebellion? Does Paul want us to picture God as William Young pictures him in the shack, as a large black woman doling out embraces and baking biscuits? How should the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant affect our view of God and his expectations for us, especially for worship? That's the question that Paul will enable us to answer this morning in Hebrews chapter 12. So if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, we will be in a position to answer this question. Hebrews 12, we are going to read the section that we covered last week as context, and then we'll go all the way to the end of the chapter, Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. Give ear to the word of the Lord. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of the trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels in festal array, and to the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he's promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. The text before us today has some snarls that we need to work through as we move toward answering our question today. The question that I want us to answer again is this: how should the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant affect our view of God and His expectations for us, especially expectations for worship? Before we answer that question, we need to realize that this is the issue addressed in our text today. Many have been misled from reading these verses and Paul's language or Paul's phrase, shaking heaven and earth. Many have been misled by that to conclude that Paul is speaking here of the end of the world and the final judgment. In context, however, Paul is simply reiterating what he has been saying all along. In context, the subject is the transition from the old covenant era to the new covenant era. Paul is discussing the downfall of the Jewish era, the overthrow of the old covenant, the coming destruction of the tabernacle system, what he calls the shakeable kingdom, and the establishment of the kingdom of God in its fullness, the Christian era, the era when Jesus rules and reigns from the right hand of God, what he calls the unshakable kingdom. This passage is not discussing the end of the world, but the end of the old covenant. Consider the contrast that Paul starts with right at the beginning in verse 25, right? Paul warns us, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. This is referencing Jesus. Okay? For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, what's he talking about? He's talking about our fathers, the Israelites, who refused to listen to God when he was speaking from Mount Sinai and rebelled against God. If they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. And who is it that speaks from heaven? It's Jesus Christ himself who is enthroned at the right hand of God. So if our fathers in the old covenant, he's saying, if they had these consequences because they didn't listen to what Moses was saying, how much more if we don't listen to what Jesus is saying to us? So notice that the contrast he's drawing is between the old covenant and the new covenant. Remember in Hebrews, this is the theme of Hebrews. And even this language of earth and heaven is also used throughout Hebrews. In chapter 9, verse 1, for example, while the priests ministered in the earthly tabernacle, in chapter 9, verse 11, Jesus ministered in the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not made of this creation. He's in the heavenly tabernacle, the real tabernacle. In chapter 9, verse 23, while the priests cleansed the copies of the things in the heavens, Jesus purified the heavenly things themselves. In 9:24, while the priests entered into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, Jesus entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And in chapter 10, verse 1, while the old covenant had a shadow of the good things to come, the new covenant has the very image of the things. In other words, Paul has been telling us all along, what's the nature of the old covenant? It's earthly. It's temporary. It's transitory. It's shakeable. But what's the nature of the new covenant? It's heavenly. It's eternal. It's unchangeable. It's unshakable. And it's the shakeable kingdom of Judaism that Paul is anticipating being completely replaced by the unshakable kingdom of God, the very kingdom that our Lord Jesus came to establish. H.D.M. Spence explains in his commentary, he says that the movables, the changeable things of Judaism, which had been made at Sinai, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the ritual, the sacrifices, the festivals, etc., were shaken and removed when the church came to Zion. Judaism was only the scaffolding set up temporarily with a view to the erection of the permanent structure of Christianity. Its ceremonial was the mere husk of religion, and when the husk rotted and perished, the kernel still lived and became fruitful. Now, this conclusion, right, that Paul is talking about the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, he's not talking about the end of the world, is confirmed by Paul's quotation here from the prophet Haggai. It's Haggai who uses this language of the shaking of the heavens and the earth. You'll notice in verse 26, God is promised, saying, "Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." Now this "yet once more" indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Paul quotes here from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. I gave you the reference in your notes, but unfortunately you don't have your notes. So it's in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. Haggai uses this phrase, the shaking of heaven and earth, twice in his prophecy. The second time he uses it is in Haggai chapter 2, verse 21. And listen carefully to what Haggai understood by this phrase. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 21, God speaks through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, who was the leader of the Israelites as they came back to the land. He was a descendant of David, and God is making a promise to Zerubbabel to bless Zerubbabel. And this is the language that God uses in speaking to Zerubbabel. "Zerubbabel, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. And I will," in summary, "bless you." Now notice with this phrase, right? So God says, "I'll shake heaven and earth. I'll overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'll destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms and bless your work, Zerubbabel." Notice that for Haggai, shaking heaven and earth is not a way of describing the end of the world. It's a way of describing the end of great kingdoms, the upsetting of those who are in power, the toppling of the powers that be in order that God might establish His kingdom and bless those who feared Him. When God shakes heaven and earth, He disturbs the powers that be in order that He might bless His people and in order that He might advance His kingdom. This is what He was announcing He was going to do in Haggai's day for Zerubbabel. He was going to bless Zerubbabel, bless his effort to rebuild the temple, and He was going to fill the temple in Haggai's day with glory. Now in Hebrews, Paul uses this same principle to assure his readers that God was again shaking things up in order to establish His kingdom. So what were the earthly things that God was shaking up? Who were the powers that be? Was the Old Covenant, was the priests and the Levites, the very ones who rejected our Lord Jesus and said, "We do not want this man to reign over us. We have no king but Caesar." It was the Old Covenant, the priests, the Levites, the sacrifices, the festivals. God was bringing the entire tabernacle system to an end. The Jewish kingdom was being shaken and brought down in order that Christianity, the kingdom of God, might be fully established, that the words of Jesus be vindicated and proved true when he announced that not one stone will stand upon another of this city, but all will be destroyed. This temple will be shaken to the ground. So how does this relate to our fictional couple, Jacob and Sophia, right, who are reading this book and considering, what is it that God wants of us? What is it that God expects of us? Much in every way. Paul is warning them lest they look for security in the Jewish temple. The Jewish temple, Paul is reminding them, would soon come crashing to the ground. And Jacob and Sophia needed to remain committed to Jesus and to the new covenant, even though to all outward appearances, the temple of Jesus was far less glorious than the temple of Judaism. This was the problem in Haggai's day. They had laid the foundation of the temple, but many of those who had seen the previous temple, the Solomonic temple, were looking at the foundation that had been laid, and they were weeping and they were crying because this isn't at all what we thought it was supposed to be. Look at how tiny this thing is. Jerusalem is in ruins. Why should we keep building this thing? Let's just give up. So Jacob and Sophia and their brothers and sisters here to whom Paul is writing are in the same situation. They're building the temple of God, rebuilding Mount Zion. And they look around them, and they see these sinners, and they see how small the Christian community was, and then they look across the way at the temple, and they see all the gold and all the fanfare and all the shiny material. And they're thinking, isn't God the Lord? I mean, if God's the king, then shouldn't his temple be the glorious one? Shouldn't it be the beautiful one? Shouldn't it be the magnificent one, the victorious one? And so they were tempted to go back there. But Paul says, it's all coming down because it's shakeable. But the kingdom of God is eternal. Paul is reminding Jacob and Sophia not to grow discouraged as they work at rebuilding Mount Zion, the church of Jesus Christ. They were to remember God's promise to make latter-day Zion glorious and beautiful, even though she didn't necessarily appear that way then. God was shaking the world and would cause the wealth and glory of the nations to enter into Zion and would teach the nations his ways by sending forth his word. He would do it. He would do it. So this is the issue that Paul is addressing. He's addressing the same issue that he's been coming back to again and again, the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, from the Jewish era to the Christian era, from the time when God spoke on earth through Moses to the time when he speaks from heaven through his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So how should this transition from the old covenant to the new covenant affect our view of God and his expectations for us, especially for worship? should we adopt the God the grandfather mentality? That while God took sin seriously in the Old Testament, while He took rebellion seriously then, and He took worship seriously then, He's relaxed now that Jesus has come. Is this the line of argument that Paul uses? You have the text. Is that what he says? Absolutely not. His argument is the exact opposite. His argument is that if God took things seriously back then, when it was relatively dark and obscure, and the only people who had access to the law of God were the Israelites, and they were a relatively small group of people, and you had the tabernacle and the worship was exclusive, and not everybody could get into the Holy of Holies because there was this continued separation between God and His people. If God took things seriously back then how much more will He take things seriously now that He speaks from heaven through His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul's argument is from the lesser to the greater, not from the greater to the lesser. Notice what he says. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Right? Who is him who speaks? Well, he just told us it's the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. This is the voice of Jesus. For if they did not escape, if our fathers at Mount Sinai did not escape, if God held them accountable who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Right? As the people of God, we are responsible to listen to the voice of God. And if God held our fathers accountable in the Old Testament for closing their ears to God's revelation, how much more will He hold us accountable who are members of Mount Zion, who have the privilege of every week coming into the very presence of God, hearing the Word of God, feasting with Him at His table? How much more will God hold us accountable? His voice then shook the earth, but now He's promised, saying, yet once more I shook. God overthrew Jerusalem. He destroyed the holy city because He took His name so seriously. And we think that God doesn't take His name seriously any longer. This type of argumentation is not unique to this passage, right? Paul has used this, if you turn back in Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 2, right? He's already used this argumentation from the lesser to the greater. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 2, notice Paul makes the same point. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, he says, for if the word spoken through angels, that is the Old Testament law, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? Notice, again, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. We have a greater sense of accountability. In Hebrews 10, he says the same exact thing. In Hebrews 10, verse 28, Hebrews 10, verse 28, he made this same lesser to greater argument. Hebrews 10, verse 28, he says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Paul's argument again and again is that if God took His name seriously within Israel, within His covenant people in the Old Testament, how much more seriously does He take His name and His honor and His reputation among His new covenant people? Notice Paul's not addressing here, Paul is not addressing here how seriously God takes his name out there in the world. He's addressing how seriously God takes his name in here, among his people, in his church broadly. That's where he takes his name seriously. Judgment begins with the household of God. God takes his reputation and his name seriously. And so we need to beware lest we, as the people of God, turn from him and begin worshiping idols. God continues to rule and reign over his church. He takes rebellion seriously. We've seen this again and again throughout Hebrews. Whether that rebellion is of institutions, church bodies that have apostatized and abandoned the Christian faith for all intents and purposes, or whether that apostasy is of individuals, God takes his name seriously. But notice that in Hebrews 12, Paul doesn't leave us with this general principle. He gives us that general principle in verses 25 through 27, right? The argument from the lesser to the greater. If God took his name seriously in the Old Covenant, how much greater, how much more seriously does he take his name now? Then in verse 28, he gives us a therefore. Okay, so here's what you're to conclude from this. Here's what you're to take away from this. Here's what you're to take away from the fact that God takes his name really seriously. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. What do these verses mean? Paul wants us as God's people to be shaped by our knowledge of God's character in the way we worship him. Remember that ever since chapter 10, Paul has been discussing the matter of corporate worship. He exhorted us in chapter 10 to be diligent to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, and that when we enter the holiness, that we not forsake our assembling together, that when we do this, we are to enter into God's presence together with faith, hope, and love. In chapter 11, he talked all about what it means to serve God by faith. In chapter 12, he has been describing what our hope is. Our hope is that God, in the midst of the challenges and difficulties of life, is training us for glory, and that he has invited us into his very presence to appear before him and to worship him. This is our hope, that God receives us. And not only does receive us, but shall receive us. And that God has established his kingdom. This is our hope. And so Paul is describing what our worship should look like in light of the grace that God was extending. Notice verse 28. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and this for us, in the same way in which for Jacob and Sophia, was both a present reality and a future hope. Right? God fully established he inaugurated his kingdom in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He manifested the reality of his kingdom in overthrowing the old covenant. He continues to rule. Jesus continues to rule from the right hand of God to this day, expanding his kingdom. And eventually, his kingdom shall reach its fullness and consummation when Jesus returns in glory. And so, therefore, since we are receiving, we have received, and we are receiving, and we will receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, the nature of God's kingdom is that it is unshakable. The kingdom of God is unshakable. Remember that this imagery is being pulled from the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel has a vision of the kingdoms of men. Actually, Daniel doesn't. Nebuchadnezzar has a vision. And Daniel interprets it. This huge statue of all the kingdoms, right? This head of gold and arms of silver and a belly of bronze and legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. Why feet of iron and clay? Because the kingdoms of men are shakable. But what happens to the statue? A rock comes from heaven, cut without hands. It's not of this creation. And it strikes the feet of the statue, and the statue collapses. But what happens to that rock? It becomes a great mountain which fills the whole earth. And what is that rock? That rock is the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom we have received. And so notice, because we're receiving this kingdom, Paul exhorts us, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, it's important to note that the word serve here is not the word diakoneo, as in acts of service, deacon-like activities, serving the poor, etc. It's not the word diakoneo. It's the word latruamen, which means a service of worship. Paul is addressing worship here. He's not addressing acts of service, though those are certainly a form of our worship. But he is on theme. He's addressing how is it that we, as the people of God, are to enter into the holiest? How is it that we are to enter into God's very presence? Well, notice what he says here. We may serve God how acceptably. Paul exhorts us to worship God acceptably. This automatically implies that there are unacceptable ways to serve God. There are unacceptable ways to serve God. There are unacceptable ways to worship Him. But there are acceptable ways. So how does he characterize here acceptable worship? He says, first, let us have grace. Let us have grace. This is a Greek idiom meaning to be thankful, to be thankful. So the first thing that Paul tells us about acceptable worship is that acceptable worship is characterized by gratefulness, characterized by thankfulness and gratitude. Our worship should be saturated with gratitude to God. Why? Because, Paul tells us, we've received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. What does that mean? It means that the Christian era will not pass away. It will remain until the return of Christ in glory. Since the establishment of the kingdom of God through the death and resurrection of Christ, God's kingdom has remained steadfast and sure. God has not changed. His character has not changed. His standards have not changed. Contrary to those who want to modify and tweak and twist the Word of God and make it fit contemporary standards of sexual behavior or radical individualism or egalitarianism or feminism or whatever it may be, God and His standards for human beings have not changed. Spence writes again, he says, this kingdom is the finished work of God, the divine masterpiece. Everything connected with it is stable. Nothing that is loose or perishable can adhere to it. It's built upon those great facts and truths which the convulsions that overturned the Levitical system could not disturb. The things which are not shaken remain. That is, the character of God, the moral nature and responsibility of man, the dark fact of human guilt, the doctrine of acceptance by sacrifice. Christianity has solved the problem of sin in relation to the life of man, and therefore it cannot be shaken. Throughout all time, the way of salvation, the encouragements to believe, the rule of duty, the principles of the Christian life, the fruits of holiness will be the same. And what a joy to live as we do among these abiding realities. So why should the unshakable nature of God's kingdom cause us to worship with thankfulness? Well, one reason on an individual level is that we can be assured that God will receive us through Christ. We can enter into the very presence of God. God has accomplished our forgiveness. What's more, He has conquered sin and death. By the Spirit, we can live lives of holiness and integrity. And we can look forward to the resurrection of the dead with steadfast hope. None of this has changed or will change. And that is good news. God's promises do not change and shift like the wind. They are sure and steadfast. Christ has come. Christ is risen. Hallelujah. But not only is the unshakable nature of the kingdom good news for us individually, it's also good news for the cause of Christ globally in the world. God's kingdom will not totter. No matter how many laws are passed against it, no matter how many men shake their fists at God or storm and rage against God's rule, no matter how many of our brothers and sisters are imprisoned or tortured or slain, Mount Zion will be exalted as the chief of the mountains, and God's resting place shall be glorious. God's name shall be exalted in the earth, and the nations shall stream to the presence of God to worship Him. Praise the Lord. This is our hope. So the first characteristic of acceptable worship is that it overflows with thankfulness. And let me encourage you. I read with some of my kids this week Psalm 102, which is a psalm that the psalmist sang in a time of personal trial and personal doubt. He was assailed by afflictions within and without. He was being persecuted by others, and he was wrestling with himself. And I want you to read that psalm and notice where the psalmist finds consolation in the midst of his struggles. And he finds his consolation in God's promises to Zion and to the church. Second, Paul informs us that acceptable worship should be characterized by reverence and godly fear. Notice, let us have grace, let us be grateful, by which we may serve God, we may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Moses Stewart explains these two terms as follows. He says, eulabia means piety or pious devotedness, the spirit of religious devotion, and eidos, the other Greek word, means reverence. I take the two words as designed to convey an idea of the intense, pious reverence which ought to be paid to the great God whom the gospel exhibits. These two synonymous nouns are employed for the sake of intensity, so that if we choose, we may translate with profound reverence. Not just with reverence, but with profound reverence. Notice, therefore, that while Paul has exhorted us to enter into the holiness with boldness, right? We aren't to shrink back and think that God will not accept us. We aren't in the Old Covenant where only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. We all get to enter into the holy place through the blood of Christ, because Christ has died for us, and what's more, is risen. So we are to enter boldly into the holy place, but we are not to enter there with a boldness that is breezy or flippant or common in the way that we might approach our friends. Why? Why ought we to approach God with reverence and godly fear? Well, Paul doesn't leave us in any doubt. He says, for our God, he's quoting from the law. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. For our God is a consuming fire. He is the same God who appeared on Mount Sinai in fire and smoke and revealed His standards of righteousness and holiness to our fathers. That God is the very God into whose presence we come through the blood of Christ. And we come boldly, but we don't come flippantly or casually. God is not to be trifled with or treated as common. He is to be treated with profound reverence. Remember, right, in the context of worship, where does the idea of God as a consuming fire receive its most vivid display? With Nadab and Abihu, right? Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who offer strange fire, strange unlicensed incense on God's altar. And what does God do? He flames forth and He burns them to death. He consumes them. That image is the image Paul wants you to have in worship. Don't come into God's presence flippantly or commonly. God is holy, and we are to worship Him with reverence and awe. You see, this same holiness of God is manifest again and again to our fathers, right? Even Moses, right? Moses, who walked with God and spoke with God face to face as a man who speaks, as a man speaks with his friend. Moses, who spoke with God on the mount and received the commandments of God. Moses, who had the privilege of being, of appearing with our Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. This same Moses, when God told him, Moses, speak to the rock that it may bring forth water. And Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, strikes the rock. God says to him, because you did not believe me to treat me as holy in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given you. Even Moses faced the holiness of God. And this is why our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, right, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy name be treated with reverence and awe, with profound reverence. Not treated as common or worse, profane, but treated as unique, as honorable, as holy. It's why blasphemy, the treating of God's name lightly, frivolously, or profanely, is both sinful and treacherous. because God takes it seriously. Whether you're doing it texting or whether you're doing it on Facebook or whether you're doing it with your speech or whether you're doing it with your writing. We are to treat God with reverence and godly fear at all times, especially when we gather for corporate worship to enter into His very presence through Christ. So this has two implications for corporate worship, finally. First, for the way we think about the organization and content of worship, and second, for the way we approach worship. First, the organization and content of worship. God is a consuming fire. He takes His name seriously. He takes reverence seriously. He takes Christ seriously. And this is why the chief questions that need to be asked when planning and organizing a service of worship are not, does the worship service please me? Does it make me happy? Or is the music hip and popular? Or does the service make visitors comfortable? Those aren't the primary questions. The primary questions concern the glory of God, biblical principles of worship, honor, reverence, awe, wonder, beauty, thankfulness. Does this service please God? Does it show reverence for His name? God is not changed, and the principles of holiness and solemnity that characterize the worship of the tabernacle continue to apply today. We must beware trifling with God's name. Second, the way we approach worship, right? It's possible for us to have the most reverent structure for our worship. Right? Reverent songs, reverent structure, reverent actions. But if that service is not performed by folks whose hearts are revering and fearing God, then it is hypocrisy and it is folly. Right? Israel had a structure of worship that ensured reverence and awe. God gave it directly to them. But what's one of the main sins that God routinely exhorts Israel about? This people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They're doing all the reverent actions, but they're irreverent inside. God forbid that our hearts be far from God while being near in His presence. So, we started with a question. How should the transition from the old covenant to the new affect our view of God and His expectations for us, especially for worship? We should remember that the very God into whose presence we come boldly through Christ is the one who gave His law upon Mount Sinai, and who takes the glory and reverence of His name seriously. And so we should worship with thankfulness that through Christ He receives us, and with reverence and godly fear, for the one who receives us is a consuming fire, and He takes His name seriously. We live not in the age of God the Grandfather, but in the age of God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth. All the more astounding, then, is it not, that this God invites us to share a meal with Him, to renew covenant with Him through bread and wine. And so let us give thanks to the Lord our God. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that Christ is the Lord, lofty and exalted, seated at Your right hand. We thank You that You've invited us here into Your presence this day to worship You with joy, with boldness, with reverence, with awe, with gratitude and thanksgiving. Our Father, we pray that You would touch our hearts with these things. We pray that You would enable us as a congregation to advance from strength to strength, that our worship would become, as a congregation, increasingly joyful, increasingly thankful, increasingly reverent, increasingly fearful, that all these things would be manifest in the way we come before you together, and also in the way we live our lives day by day, that we would take the principles that we learn here this day, that we would flesh them out in our homes and in our lives, that Christ would be the center of all that we are and do. We pray all these things because we know that you have given us a kingdom which cannot be shaken. You have thrown down the kingdoms of men and established the kingdom of God, and that kingdom is growing and becoming a mighty mountain, filling the whole earth. And so we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray,